Brock area. I work with college students, but I've had the privilege and the honor of being able to be with you all the last two Sundays. And even on Wednesday nights with some of the students, I think through at least through the month of May, I'll be working with them. And so it'd be real fun. I thought I tore every muscle in my body last Wednesday night. We were playing this game, and I just got tired of losing. And I'm pretty overweight now from when I was in college. And so I was like, you know what, I can just turn it up one more time, you know. And so I did. I laid out. I probably slid, I think, 5 feet in my stomach. Slid most of the way. I can't really jump that high. And I got home that night and I had a bruise all the way up the side. And my wife looked at me. She goes, "What is wrong with you?" And I was just like, "Well, I can't move. I've got this big bruise." She goes, "Why did you get a bruise? Did somebody hit you?" I was like, "Well, no, I did. So I did." And she's just like, "Well, you know, if you're going to do stuff like that, that's what you're going to get." You know? And so I don't know. My wife, she loves me, I guess, some days, I suppose. Hey, but it is wonderful to be with you all this morning. It is an honor and a pleasure. If you don't know what day it is, it's Easter, so which is generally the day that we celebrate the risen, the resurrection of the person that they called the Lord, that they also understood to be the Christ. Before we get into today, I just really want to say just a few words about some of the things we're going to get into today, because I don't know where you sit as you come in this morning, and I could have told you where I sat if I came in when I came in. Most of my life I did not grow up in church. I did not grow up like remotely even knowing the story of Jesus. So there's certain things that are just, I don't know, it's like they were common to most people, but like stuff that I was like oblivious to. And so, for a long time, like, this is really embarrassing, but just follow with me for a second. You'll get to know me a little bit, I guess. I try not to hide my trash. I don't want to, you know, I don't want everybody to see it, but I just, you know, I am what I am. But like for most of my life, you know, they did these sunrise services. That was just a part of church culture. And I got saved when I was 16. And I just, for the longest time, you know, they'd invite me, "Adam, you want to come to our sunrise service?" And I was just like, No. I mean, like I'll go to church and stuff, but I don't want to be there at sunrise. Like, I don't want to be most places other than my bed at sunrise, you know. And then I got invited on the church staff. And the pastor, when I was on church staff, the pastor was joking with me. He's like, "Yeah, Adam's probably going to miss sunrise service." And I was like, "Yeah, I probably am," you know. And so that morning, of course, I slept through sunrise service and showed up. And the pastor, who's my boss, who signed my checks, kind of looked at me. He said, "Hey, you know, it's important that you're here at sunrise on Easter." I was like, "Well, I don't understand why." He goes, "So do you know what happens at Easter?" I was like, "Yeah, Jesus is resurrected." But it says he was resurrected early in the morning. That's why we go to a sunrise service. And I was just like, "Oh, I just always thought that he rose early so we didn't have to." You know what I mean? I don't know. I mean, I'm not actually kidding about that. That was a real conversation, you know. Like, I wasn't on staff at that church the next Easter, so we kind of moved on. So, no, I moved after that. I moved from Tennessee to New Orleans to go to seminary. But it is really wonderful to be in the house this morning. It really is a serious thing. But one of the things I just want to share with you just a little bit of, by way of introduction into what we're going to talk about today. We're actually going to talk about the circumstances and the things that were said on Friday, actually, that we understood this past week was Holy Week. And so there's actually seven things that get said on the cross that I actually think, like when you look at those things and then you contrast them to what happens on Resurrection Sunday morning, I think that we can actually make seven glorious statements about resurrection this morning. And I think it will make our Sundays a lot sweeter. So as we get into today, just so you know that this is the scene that is set on Friday, there's a few things that happen in the scriptures that we know about the man named Jesus. And so this is what we know, just kind of by way of introduction to this particular sermon, is that there was a real man that lived in Nazareth in the Galilee area of the ancient Near Eastern world that we know as the Middle East today, and his name was Jesus. There's tons of verifiable things that actually allow us to be able to say that he was a real person. Now, there's certain things that we're going to say a little bit later that you got to connect some dots on a little bit. But the idea that Jesus never existed, like, I'm not saying that people don't make that claim. I'm just saying it's not probably the best claim that I would hold to. Does that make sense? And so this morning, what you need to know is that there's a real man named Jesus, and there were some things that he did that caused him to be in conflict with the powers that would be in Israel at that particular time, but also it was known to be in Rome at that particular time, that there were some things that he claimed about himself that caused him to be in conflict with Rome. One of the things that we know about his life is that he understood himself to be the Lord or the Messiah of not just Jewish people, but of all peoples. Now, we know that the Messiah, or we understand this through the Bible, and this is something that will come out a little bit later, but there are, if you have a Bible, I don't want to spend tons of time on this, but I'm telling you, I didn't grow up in church, and so when people reference the books and stuff like that, so there's this part called the Old Testament that exists. There's some 39 books there in the Old Testament, but this is what we know. From the first book to the last book, every one of those 39 books is actually telling about somebody that they believed would come. They understood, they just called, and the name that they had for this particular person was that he was going to be the Messiah. And all 39 of those books, in some way, shape, form, or fashion, are telling of this person that is supposed to come. And what is incredible about the particular timeline that exists, there are two testaments in your Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And what we understand is between those two testaments, there's about 400 years of time that elapses in those particular deals before we get the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I ain't trying to bore you to cheese, but man, what you got to understand is there's some things that sit in the background that make resurrection a lot better for you. And so one of the things that you got to know is that people at that particular time were in huge waiting and anticipation of somebody coming. And not just any kind of somebody, but somebody that was going to be a Lord, somebody that was going to be a Messiah. Now, I'm going to tell you where this sat in conflict with me personally for a long time. It's like, I don't know, but when I got up in the morning, before I got saved, I was really waiting for somebody to save me. Part of my life, I didn't even know that I needed to be saved from anything. And so one of the things that is like, there has to be some kind of interpretive like framework inside of your mind. And maybe this is self-evident. I don't particularly know where you land. We haven't had conversations, so I don't know. But there should be this very like real type of understanding about the world is that the world isn't right. And on some levels, the world is not just broken, but it's deeply off its axis. And I don't mean that in a physical, metaphysical, real sense, like, oh, well, the earth is actually rotating properly on its axis. We know that because if it was 1 degree to the right, we'd actually burn up. You know, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is that there's a very real sense that if you live in this world and if you don't like acclimate or tether yourself to something that's different or greater or outside of what you just naturally would understand, it doesn't always lead people to right ways of living or a right understanding of what it means to be in this life or even like a meaningful way of being in this life. And I don't mean that because there aren't people, there aren't living meaningful lives. I mean that because there are plenty of people for any measurable way that you could come up with to evaluate somebody's life is you would sit there and say, you say, there's no way that I want to be like that person. And you just, whatever, fill in the blank. And so I'm actually not making judgments about anybody else's life. I'm only making a judgment about my life because when I came into a church when I was 16 years old, what was like a resounding gong that went off in my mind is that I was not the person that I was supposed to be. That there are things that happened in my life that I sat there and thought, there is no way a person should have to deal with this stuff, man. There's things that I was doing, and I'm sitting there thinking like, how in the world... can a person do this? Like, how can somebody do that to somebody else, man? And then just go about their day as though it doesn't matter. And I was the one doing it. What we know is there's a real Jesus, and he lived in this life because he had a purpose, and that purpose was to overcome sin. Now, let me explain very quickly, and then we'll get into the seven sayings. I didn't grow up in church, but I grew up around church. So, like, I grew up in East Tennessee, so church culture is a part of that. And this is, I don't know, this is just what people would say, you know, like, well, you don't want to be a sinner. I'm like, well, what does that mean? Well, you don't want to murder anybody. Okay, well, I haven't done that, so that's pretty good. You know, I'm going to check that box, you know. Well, you don't want to be, you know, like, a narcissist, or you don't want to be somebody that's pyro and just sets, like, houses on fire. Like, well, I haven't set a house on fire, so that's really good, you know what I mean? Like, and they would just say, I'm not, like, there are plenty of people that, like, have to overcome those things. But what ends up being, like, they say the most extreme deals as a part of sin. And what we know out of the Bible, and this is what's sometimes hard to translate, is that's not the way God describes sin. I mean, that's not true. He does describe sin as these extreme things, but he also describes sin as you looking at somebody in an undesirable way. He also describes sin as you not living the life that God had created you to live. Like, the easiest definition, and actually the most biblically faithful definition that I've found of sin, is to miss the mark. It's an archery definition. So if I was to have a target in the back of the room, draw the bow, leash the arrow, if that arrow doesn't hit dead center, I've missed the mark. And that's sin. It's just missing God's mark. God's purposed you, destined you, created you, designed you to be something, to be a part of the way in which he created you to be. And this is what sin is, man, and it affects everything. It's you're just not the way God desired you to be. And so, the only way that Jesus makes this right, or God makes this right, is by sending his son Jesus to come from heaven to earth, to live a life that we understand to be perfect, and then to die on the cross. And today, we're going to look at the last seven things that he says on the cross. So if you'll flip in your Bibles, I actually got it up there on the screen, to Luke. The first saying is actually in Luke chapter 32. And so we're going to start there. Luke chapter 32. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. That's where I want to be at. All these chapters are kind of mixing now. This is what it says. Day that it happened, Jesus is beat, whipped. We'll talk more about that later. He's hung up on the cross, and this is what it says, verse 23 and 34. It says, "Father, into your hands I commit," or "I entrust my spirit." Oh, yeah, that's not it. All right, so we're over that. We messed up, so we're just going to cruise on to the first thing. This is what it says in verse 23 and 34. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So what did they do? Well, they crucified the Christ. This is what we understand about the whole unfolding of what happens leading up to Jesus' death, is that the people that actually condemned Jesus initially are people that would have been his friends, his hometown community, all the people that actually would have been with him in faith. They would have considered themselves to be Jewish, and not just some normal kind of Jewish people that just lived in the town. They would have considered themselves to be religious leaders of the Jewish faith. And here it is, the person that is prophesied, the one they've all been waiting for, the one, I don't know how you can miss this as a religious leader, but imagine having 39 books in an Old Testament, and your only job would be to memorize and know and understand those 39 books and the person that they are foretelling about, right? And that person to actually be right in front of you. And it's not just like you let him walk by and he passes by and then you never remember again. You actually condemn this guy to death. That we understand that the first round of counsel that happens is actually on the Sanhedrin, and they condemn him because because he does miracles. One of the things that we know about the way in which Jesus lived and the reason why there's so much conflict, and just so you know this morning, there's a lot of people, and I was a part of this crowd, so I know like what they're like, where it comes from, but a lot of people just think that Jesus was like a great man, or that he was a good teacher, or that he lived and he was really nice. Like, we don't have any good iconography in here, but a lot of the paintings or murals that I see of Jesus a lot of times are like him walking with children with a little hand in their hand, or him like petting a sheep or something like that. And those are all real. They come out of stories that are out of the Bible, right? But if your Jesus is only like sheep petting children watching Jesus, I'm not saying that that's not part of him, but ain't the full deal. Like, that's a pseudo-type Christ that only exists in your mind. The reason why Jesus was condemned to death is because he proclaims and prophesies that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, which meant, I don't know, and like, I don't know how you feel about this, but this is definitely how it plays out, that he claimed that you could no longer be the Lord that was lording over your life. That you either lived for him or that you lived against God. Those are the only two relationships that once Christ came, those are the only two categories that it allowed you to be in. And I don't know if you are like this, but I'm definitely like this. But I don't want nobody lording over my life except for myself. I don't want anybody to tell me or to persuade me into doing anything other than what I decide for myself that I want to do. And the hard thing for them, the hard thing for us, is that when Jesus claims messiahship, he's not claiming, okay, now I can be a part of any other thing that you want to do for your life. On some level, for Jesus to overturn the world and all of its sin, it takes you forgetting and living past your own sin and clinging to Christ. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know who's on the cross. They don't understand what's happening in this particular process. They don't understand the scriptures that they claim to know. They don't understand the Christ who's coming in all of his glory. They don't understand the commitment that they need to make to actually walk with God. They don't understand like why they are doing exactly what they're doing, why their lives have become so deceitful and so corrupt. They don't understand. But the amazing thing, the statement that comes out of this, for you and for me, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do, is our actions are never the final result of our life. So as you sit in here today, man, and you're just sitting there like, listen, Adam, I get Jesus is Lord. I get that he can, like, we can live for him, but you don't know what I've done. Or you might even say it like this: I would love to trust Jesus, but I've done this and this and this and this and this and this. Or I just don't know if I could believe this or this or this or this. The good thing about that is our actions are not the final judgment for God, for our lives. Like, you can never do anything bad enough. And that also means you're never going to be good enough. Like, you might be chilling in here this morning like, hey, man, I ain't really done that much bad. Like, if I'm missing the mark, it's by a fraction of a centimeter, you know? The good thing is we can never do anything bad enough, and that automatically means we can do nothing good enough. Like, God is not waiting for you to actually do some things to actually, like, oh, okay, well, I've just been waiting for them to actually, like, get around to being nice to other people because it's been a really big struggle for them. They've been kind of, you know, a sour Sally most of their lives, you know. Like, he's not waiting on that, man. Like, you might be sitting in here today and you just know, like, hey, I just got a lot of stuff, you know. Our actions are never the final results of our lives. Jesus' actions are the only thing that matters. The second statement, Luke 23:43, finally, says, "Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." What happens, the great antithesis of all this kind of thing, is that when Jesus gets condemned, put up on a cross, he gets put and hanged between two other people that understood themselves to be absolutely guilty. They knew that they were thieves, man. They were hung up on the cross. They were sentenced to crucifixion. And they sat there and believed it of themselves, that they actually believed to be up there. And what I love about this, if you just draw the contrast to yourself, that there are, in relationship to knowing that you're guilty, that there are two ways in which you can respond. And you see this with the two men. One of the guilty prisoners looks at Jesus, knows who he is so like just distraught with his own physical condition, everything that's going on in his own personal life, that he just says nothing. He doesn't say a word. And then the other prisoner who sits hanged beside Jesus looks at him and says, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." So what does he mean by remember me? He means that he knows that there's life after death. And I don't know where you're at on that particular question. We don't have time to go through the whole bit about why I think hell is real and heaven is real and people go to both. But the reality is, and you can play it out however you want to, is that there is a life after this life. And the way that the Bible describes that particular life is that it's actually greater because it actually lasts longer. And so, if you've never thought about what, and this is what statistics would tell me, what life after this life would mean, like most people haven't thought about what happens after death, I would encourage you, I think it's worth you figuring out. And so you might sit there and think like, I don't know, man, like, I just don't know that I'm on the whole, like, we live after death, that kind of train. I'll say this, I get it. I get it because my own family members say that to me. My own father thinks that. Like, he's just not on board with that. And I think I'd say to you the same thing that I try to say to him as loving as I can. But if there's no life after this life, then what you're doing right now is fine. However you're living, whatever you're desiring to do, it's fine. And ultimately, what I'm saying and what you're saying and what I'm believing and what you're believing, we both end up in the same spot. But if what I'm saying is true, and if there is a life after this life, and that life is eternal, and it is eternal for me and it's eternal for you, but yet we could have two separate destinations, I would think it's at least reasonable for you to think a little bit more about that question. Is there life after this life? What we know about the Bible is it makes it painfully clear, that the man up on the cross that dies, that's hung between two thieves is innocent. And of those two that hang beside him, one sits in silence and one says to Jesus, "Remember me, remember me." And so I think my encouragement, if point one is our actions aren't the final results of our life, point two would be Jesus cannot save the silent. Like you, if you're in here this morning and you're just indifferent, like you're indifferent about saying anything about God, you're indifferent about being more close to Jesus than what you already are, you just don't know, you don't have all the facts, the things aren't necessarily assorted in your life the way that you think they should be, this is what I want you to know. Jesus cannot save the silent. It's only the ones that cry out, the only ones that commit. It actually says this in Romans chapter 10, but those who believe in their heart, and then it is connected like this, and confess with their mouth, what will happen? They will be saved. It's only the ones like, and this is what it would even say if you work the formula backwards. If there's not the strength to be able to confess with your mouth, then there's no way in your heart that you could actually convince yourself that you've actually had the ability to believe. Like, it's not just that believing in your heart is always followed by the words that come out of your mouth, but the words that come out of your mouth, well, we understand that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if your mouth cannot say certain things, there's no way that you could convince your heart that it's already committed to certain things. Jesus doesn't save the silent. But we'll look at the third verse, the third saying on the cross. This is John chapter 19 and verse 27. It says, "Woman, behold your son." This is a super weird passage. I'm not going to talk about it a ton. But it is so amazing to me that Jesus gets whipped, lashed, beaten, what we understand 40 times with reeds and with rods. And then he gets, after that, on the second trial, he gets whipped, lashed, beaten with rods, and then this thing called the cat of nine tails that had leather strips, that inside of those strips were fragments of glass and bone that were meant that once they actually hit their mark of where they would land, they were meant to sink in and to be able to repel. So it was like a whip. It was literally pulling Jesus' skin off of his physical body. And that happened over and over and over and over again. What we know out of the story of Christ is that when Christ was beaten, we know that Pilate actually didn't think that Jesus was guilty. So this is what he thought. He said, if I beat him bad enough, if I make the public scene of him such a mockery that maybe, since I know that he's innocent, it will actually suffice the people that are around, the religious leaders of the time, that, hey, you know what? This dude, like, he's claiming to be Christ. He's not. And he just got the cheese whipped out of him, and maybe he's learned his lesson. That's what Pilate's thinking in his mind, right? And so when it happens, after it happens, the crowds aren't satisfied. And so the only thing that would satisfy them is crucifixion. So after Jesus has actually been beaten worse than any other person probably that we understood would have gotten beaten, he was actually condemned to die via crucifixion, which meant that he had to travel somewhere around a mile up a hill with a cross that would have weighed around 30 pounds. This is what we understand of the story, that he wasn't physically strong enough due to shock and fear and blood loss and all that kind of stuff. He wasn't physically strong enough to carry the cross up for himself, that this Simon of Cyrene has to carry up the cross. When he gets to the cross, they drive these huge spikes through his wrist that would have been somewhere around this long, through his wrist and through his feet. He's hanging there up on the cross. And you know what? The last thing that I would be concerned with, who's going to take care of my mother? I'm just not. Like, I just don't think that at that point in time, with everything that had gone on, I just don't think if my mom is going to be the one that comes into what I feel like I need to take care of before I die. You know? But yet, up here on the cross, the crazy thing is, there's some 14 stages to the cross, and five of the stages of the cross that we understand that kind of happen. Five of those stages, Jesus is actually more concerned with other people than he is the own blood that is oozing out of his body. He comforts women as he's like dragging himself up on the hill. He takes care of, as the oldest son, like his mother before he is condemned to die, and he gives her to the disciple that he believes will take care of her the best, because the other, like, brothers and sisters of Jesus at the time, we think, were not believers in Jesus the Messiah. Like, his own family didn't even believe in him to be the Messiah. Woman, behold your son. And so I think if there's any point drawn from this particular verse, I think it's this, that there is no greater comfort or care than the company of Christ. There's no greater comfort in your life. There's no one who's going to care for you more. Like, listen, some of us, we're waiting on the retirement checks to kick in. We're waiting for the home to get there. We're desiring of our family for them to do stuff for us that we won't be able to do for ourselves. We desire of our spouse to do those particular things, or we're looking for our children, or our children are looking to do that for us. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad, but what I am saying today is that there is no greater comfort than the care of Christ. He embodies it. He talks about it. Even the point of the cross is focused in John chapter 19 on his mother to communicate to at least to you that you might be comforted and satisfied by all kinds of other things in this world, but there is no greater comfort than the one Christ can give. Saying number four, Matthew 27:46, this is what it says. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' cry, they call this the cry of dereliction. There's a few things to think about it. One, on an easy glance at this particular passage, you would say, Jesus is crying out, he's confused. He might even be bewildered. It seems like he does not necessarily even know God. What the incredible thing about this saying is he's not making a statement. He's actually making a quotation out of Psalm chapter 22. And this is the beginning of it, and I'm going to read some of the last of it. Psalm 22, this is the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Direct quote. Why are you so far from delivering me and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me. He feels forsaken. But then, there's a shift. Verse 21, this is what it says. It says, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. The psalmist writes this, you answer me. And this is what it says in verse 22. I will proclaim your name to my brothers because you answered me. I will praise you in the assembly. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, all the descendants of Israel. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever and ever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families and all the nations will bow down, for the true king and the true kingship belongs to Jesus. He rules all the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down to his name. All who go down to the dust and who will kneel before him. Even those, the ones that cannot preserve their own life, he will preserve their life. Verse 31, this was this. They will come and declare his righteousness. So this is what the most glorious saying, the most glorious truth, and all the sayings of all the cross is that even though you might feel forsaken, you are not forgotten. Even if you feel like that God is not around, he's always in the midst. Even if you feel like God is not near, he has created the only ability to be in your heart and everywhere all at the same time. Jesus has not forsaken you, and he'll never forget you. An easy way of saying this maybe is that even though you might feel suffering and you might not be able to understand any part of why you might be suffering, this is what we know about Jesus. Suffering is never wasted. Even if you can't make sense of it, even if it seems to be beyond you or beside you and all kinds of things, your suffering in this life will never be wasted. It's always purposed. And what we know is that Jesus and his suffering was ultimately purposed. And so that would mean that any other suffering that happens to anybody else that is in Christ would never be wasted. God does not waste your life. Let's flip the fifth saying back to John chapter 19, 28. This is what it says. Very famous quote. Very long quote. It's going to take me a while to read it. And it says, I thirst. I thirst. And I don't know if you're like me, but if I was listening to myself, I'd be like, what are you going to come up with to say on this one? And I don't have a ton. But I'm going to tell you this. Him saying this has nothing to do with whether or not he's hungry or thirsty. There are actually at least four quotations out of the Psalms. Psalm 42, it says, my soul thirsts for God. Where can I go and where can I find him? Psalm 63:1, it says, seeking for God in lands that are dry without him. Psalm 69:21, it says, they put gall in my food and, watch this, we know, and vinegar for my thirst. We understand right after this, they took a sponge, dipped it down on a spear, and lifted it up to him and gave him vinegar, soured wine. I don't have tons to say about this, but I can say this as pointed and as clear as ever, is that there are only a thirst that exists in this life that only God can quench. Like the thirst that exists here when God creates waters in the day two and separates them from the sea and from the land. When God creates, the first miracle that he does in John chapter 1 is he creates wine for them to be able to drink at the feast. I don't want to get into tons of like this theme and metaphor of water that exists in the particular Bible. But when he says that he thirsts, what he's talking about is he claimed of himself that he was the well that never runs dry. That he is the true water that comes in life and is the only thing that is satisfying to our souls. What they understood about the valley of Jerusalem that exists, the Kidron Valley and the lands that were around, that when the Messiah comes back, actually that there was going to be a water that filled up those valleys that actually allowed for vegetation to bloom and to run wild, and everywhere that was desert would become fruitful and vegetatious. Every person that hadn't eaten will all of a sudden be able to be full in their bellies and in their stomachs. The Messiah, when he comes, is not just bringing a water that it can be drunk in a second and then that you can thirst for it like 30 to 45 minutes later. The Messiah that comes, when he comes, the water that he brings will never be quenched. It can't be squelched. It can't be wasted. It can't be tarnished or worn or faded out. But he brings the only water that satisfies. That what we know out of this particular section is that Jesus is about to be, for a very short time, removed from the Father because sin has to be dealt with. But that sin and the flames from that sin will be extinguished. There's a thirst that only God can quench. Saying number 6, John chapter 19 and verse 30. This is what it says. And Jesus says in John chapter 19, verse 30, it says, "It is finished." Jesus has finished sin. I want you to know this. Crucifixion didn't kill Christ. It wasn't the fact that he was hanging there, that he would either die of trauma or he wouldn't be able to hold himself up, so he would die of suffocation. It's that Jesus went on the cross by his own self. And when he was on the cross, he died because he gave his life. Like, physical death does not kill God. Like, God only gives up his own spirit. And this is confirmed in the last saying in Luke chapter 23 and 46. This is what it says. It says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That the commitment that Jesus makes is for his life to be actually connected back to his Creator, back to the Creator God, back to the one that purposes everything. So, this is what I want us to see. Chapter 24 of Luke, I want to read a verse, and I'm going to tell you 7, I think, incredible, glorifying conclusions. Here it is. "On the first day of the week, very clearly in the morning, they came to the tomb to bring the spices that they had prepared, and they found that the stone had been rolled away. They went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, suddenly 2 men stood by them, dazzling in their clothes. Some of the women were terrified, and they bowed down on the ground. They didn't even know what was going on. 'Why are you looking for the living among the dead?'" Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the Christ who you should have known was going to be resurrection? Here are 7 conclusions that we know. Because Jesus came back, this is what we can say. That Jesus' resurrection confirms victory over death and confirmation that belief in Christ is the only certainty to God. I don't know about you all, but any time that somebody resurrects, I just think that on some level, I'm just going to trust them, probably blindly, like if they've resurrected from the death. And so there is a certainty that is confirmed in Christ's life. Listen, this is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus were to die and to not resurrect, there'd be no way you could actually make a conclusion to follow Christ.
But because he resurrected, there is this absolute certainty that we know that Christ is the King. Conclusion number two. While some were confused about death of Christ, the resurrection is absolutely confirming, not just for this life, but for the life to come. There's this sense in which one of the things that they wrestled with is they were always trying to understand their past. Because they knew that if they understood their past, it would give them greater clarity about what was happening in their present. And the more that they lived in obedience for God in their present, they just trusted that their future was going to be taken care of. But this is the weird tension that we live in now, is that the conclusion of Christ is actually way in the past. And there's not this physical confirmation that we sit with in the present. So everything that happened to Christ happened in the past. And so there's this interpretive framework that we have to trust that one, that when the Bible says that he was resurrected on the third day, is that he was. There's plenty of proofs out there. There's plenty of knowledge that we can say that Jesus was resurrected. There's plenty of eyewitnesses that confirm this. 1 Corinthians lays that out. There's thousands of people that see Christ after he's resurrected and ascended and walking around. But this is what we know. For us to live our lives indifferent about the things of Christ, knowing that he is resurrected, should give you no confirmation or no confidence that the life that you're living right now is exactly the one that God would have for you. That to be knowledgeable about the ways of God and the ways in which he works and the things that he desires of your life, and just to live indifferently about those things. For you to hold hatred against people, knowing that God's forgiving the most hatred acts. For you to be indifferent about how God would want you to treat other people or live purposely in your vocation or make things happen in this life in order to bless and satisfy the kingdom of God. Man, for you to be indifferent about those things, there's a way that you can live in your life and be confident of the things that you do. And I'm just going to tell you, indifference is not the way to that. Third conclusion is that Christ brings us the moment that we ask of it into the comfort of the Father. That there's a sense in which that we feel like after we've sinned, that we repent verbally, and then there's like a waiting or a holding pattern, or like we got to get to where we're in the right place with Christ again. And I'm just going to say this, none of that's true. The moment that we ask for forgiveness, the moment that we seek it, God immediately grants that. There's no waiting. When we ask, it is received. But let me just say this very clearly. There are sins that you can commit in this life that Jesus forgives you of, but this life may not. There are some penalties for things that you do in this life that you'll have to live with the realities of them for the rest of your life. But that does not mean that God does not forgive you of those things, or that there is not purpose in how you can live in Christ after those actions have been taken. Christ, the moment that we ask for it, he brings us comfort and he brings us into the presence of the Father. Fifth conclusion. Suffering is not always understood, but it's never wasted. Like your suffering, my suffering, any suffering that we endure. When loved ones pass, when hard things happen, when we lose jobs, it might not be understood, it's never wasted. Sixth conclusion. Everyone is searching, but we don't have to search for a Savior. Everyone's searching for something. I've worked with college students, all of them are searching for a job. They're searching for a meaningful career. They're searching for what's next. I don't think there's any problem with that. But you know what you don't have to search for? A Savior. There's a sense in which you can live very meaningfully in this life and know exactly that Jesus is the Lord. Seventh and final conclusion. Is Jesus committed himself to the Father? And I think that you should commit your life to Christ. Last story, and we'll conclude. There's a man named John Sanders Jr. He's a businessman in East Tennessee. And he was very famous for, he started like
like when insurance and stuff, when that was first coming onto the scene, like he got into that game pretty early. He made tons of money off of an insurance company. So he started to do what a lot of business people do. And so he started to create a lot of companies. So I think in East Tennessee, he created like, he had the insurance company. He started a banking company. He started like a clothing company and then a few restaurant chains. I mean, just had tons of stuff going, right? It was nuts. Like just in control of a lot of things, all that kind of stuff. So what he does is he starts to raise up essentially these vice president CEOs of the Sanders, like, Incorporated or whatever. So these vice presidents all kind of like kind of oversaw their particular chain. And then his son, John Sanders Jr., actually was going to be the heir to the Sanders, like, fortune, essentially. But what ends up happening after some time is the company, like, it had just seen extreme growth over, like, 20, 30 years, and then for like a period of 5 to 7 years, it was just stagnant. It had just plateaued. And I don't know if you know about this, but anytime something plateaus, it means it's about to decline. And so the only thing that they could think of to do was to actually send John Sanders Jr. in to be an entry-level employee. They were just going to figure it out, him and his dad. They were going to figure it out from the ground. He was going to not go in as John Sanders Jr. He was going to go in as somebody else. It was kind of the mole kind of deal before that was like actually a real thing, like on TV. So that's what he did. So he went in, and he went into like the banking sector of it or whatever. And so he started as just entry-level employee, started working with people, and just everything he was given to manage or to be a part of, it just started growing, and he just started working his way like up the ladder, essentially, at his own company that he was already the head, you know. So he starts working his way up the ladder. He actually gets to where he's actually over one of the branches of the company, and the next promotion that he would have received would have been the vice president. But all those vice presidents, there's only like a handful of them, but they had been there for years and years and years. And they see that this man who they think is John Sanders, that they don't know is John Sanders Jr., they just see how good he is at his job, how trustful he is, how trustworthy he is. And they see the clout in which he carries with all the people. And what is soon to come to find out is that the reason that the company had plateaued was actually the vice presidents had actually set in motion a plot to be able to make the company go stagnant for a little while so that they could branch each of those companies out into 5 or 6 different companies and then them be the sole CEO presidents of each one of those companies and not have overhead of the Sanders family. And they see that this man is coming up and he's trustworthy, and they know they're going to get found out. And the only way they can think of in order to kind of squelch this, and this is crazy to me, is they were going to kill him. And they put a plot in place to murder John Sanders Jr., and it worked. John Sanders Jr. was dead, and the moment that he died, the whole thing was uncovered. All these vice presidents were found out. The whole business was exposed for the corruption that these vice presidents were creating on the second in command kind of level. So that story, don't be mad at me, is actually not true at all. Well, it's not true about a businessman in the late 80s, early 90s. It's 100% true about the person of Jesus. That God had created the world to be good, the world goes corrupt, and the only thing that God can do to correct the world is send his son into the world so that people can have not just eternal life, but eternal life for the rest of their life if they believe in Christ. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders, all these people try to dictate what happens. None of them can. And the only thing that satisfies is crucifying Jesus on the cross. And on the third day after the resurrection happens, the 7 truths are claimed that Jesus has defeated victory. We can have comfort in him, that our cares can only be cast on Christ. We can have confidence in the purposes of God, that we can actually have a commitment to Christ, not just now, but for the rest of our lives and for the rest of eternity. Jesus is good. He's the only one that satisfies. So this morning, as we kind of close, what I would encourage you with is I'd encourage you to make a commitment to Christ. Like, as we sing the last song of conclusion, before you leave here, these type of meetings in worship have always been meetings of business. And I don't mean that people come up here and change out checks. I mean, they do that, I guess. But what they meant was it was everybody's time to do business with God, to be made right with Him. So this morning, as we sing one final hymn or conclusion song, I'll be up here at the front.